exhaustive father to son, generation by generation. But because Matthew is writing to Jews, they are interested in one aspect of this, and that is the legitimacy of the kingly succession. So it takes particular notable names out from the history. 14 generations. It begins with Abraham, who is the main figure of the book of Genesis. It then picks out David. David was the first of the first true king of Israel, the first one that was a king after God's own heart. And then 14 generations down to the exile, where the people of Israel and Judah spent time in Babylon as slaves, and then the 14 generations to the Messiah. So a long list of names. First thing to learn from it is this. It points us to the fact that God always keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Abraham, right back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised to him that the Christ would be descended from him. He said to him, "In your offspring shall all the nations be blessed." And he gave some details about how that would happen. So that promise was given not to a king standing outside a palace, but to an elderly man, a nomad, who was standing outside his tent looking at the stars one night. And God came to him and made him a promise. Then to David, he promised that he would raise up a saviour from the family of David. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you. One shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, that promise consistently is in the memory that's being reminded by the people of Israel. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath, which he will not turn back. "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And when Matthew writes this genealogy of the history of the people of Israel leading up from Abraham to Jesus, one of the things he's showing is that all of those promises, all of those hopes are fulfilled in Jesus. That those promises have been like trickles of water that begin high up in the mountains, and then the trickles run down and become streams. Streams become rivers. Rivers become a raging torrent. And they're all pointing and flowing towards the one thing, and that is the fulfillment of those promises in the person of Jesus. But it also shows us that although God always keeps his promises, he delights in, what would we say, confounding our expectations. Because there are three sections of 14 generations. The first are to do with the rise of the family of King David. So David is the sort of first. David's family was not a significant family before he became the king. So the rise of the family of David. You then have 14 generations where that dynasty, if you like, is sort of riding high. It's doing very well. It's significant in the world. It's powerful. And people are flocking to it. It's a known all across the world, not just in Israel. And then the last 14 are about the decline of that line. So you've got the rise of the family of David, the lineage of David. You've then got a time when it's riding high, and then it declines over these next 14 generations, down to the point where the heir was a carpenter in Nazareth, a man of no wealth, no worldly influence, no worldly power, no worldly significance, and no chance of becoming king. And yet, that's the point. That's the point in history once all human hope has surely ended. That's the point where anybody with any worldly wisdom who's looking at this is going to say, well, clearly God's promise has failed. Because if God was going to do it, he would have done it while it was riding high, while they were powerful, while Israel was something of a superpower in the ancient world. But it's after all human hope has gone that the promised Saviour appears. Because what is the house of David now? By the time of Matthew chapter 1, it's buried in obscurity. How often have we seen that God works and fulfills our hopes when it seems the least likely? Up, riding high, down into almost nothing, and then at that point, God works, and the promise is fulfilled. A long wait You know, if you're praying for something, if you're hoping for something, it can be a long wait, a difficult lesson in times, but God is not in a hurry. There's only one time in Scriptures, and I'm willing to be corrected on this if I've got it wrong, the only time in Scriptures that I can picture God being in a hurry is when he is the father of the prodigal son, running out to meet the penitent sinner. God is not a God who's often in a hurry, but the promises are always fulfilled. The hopes are always met. He promised Abraham a son who'd be a blessing of the world, and more than 42 generations and several thousand years later, it happens. So delays of promised mercies, though they might try our patience, do not weaken God's promise, and they are not grounds for us giving up hope. So that's the first thing. God fulfills his promises. Secondly, it shows us how, as well as God confounding our sense of timing, he also confounds our choice of people. And we're mentioning this because I had mentioned it a couple of weeks ago about the unlikeliness of God choosing a Pharisee and Paul to go and carry the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. But he chooses people that the world, in our best wisdom, would never pick. So for a start, and you'll be pleased to hear, we're not going to go through every name on this list in any great detail, but I do want to highlight one or two of them. Maybe one day we will, but no, we won't. We won't. You're all right. You're all right. But most of the males who are mentioned here in this list are youngest brothers. Now, some of this is cultural. It might not jar with us, but it would have jarred at the time, because that's the opposite way from the manner in which success had passed in the ancient Near Eastern world. And it won't also probably have escaped your notice that there's only four women mentioned in the passage. Nowadays, that would be remarkable because we'd be expecting a sort of 50-50 thing. But then, in the period in question, you wouldn't be expecting any women at all. But it's all the more remarkable because none of the four women who are mentioned there were Jewish. None of them were Israelites. Remember, Paul said, Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm pure blood. There's no Gentile in me. None of these four women were Jewish. And in each case, there had been some scandal that was surrounding them. Now, we don't have time, as I say, to go through even just the four women, but verse 6 speaks there about the wife of Uriah. That was Bathsheba. Uriah was a soldier in David's army. He'd gone off to war. David saw his wife, desired his wife, got her pregnant, and then in order to cover his sin, he arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle. You can read that story, 2 Samuel chapter 11 onwards, and David's psalm of repentance is Psalm 51, which you might not know the context of, but you'll certainly know the words. It's a hard story, a difficult story, but Bathsheba is there, the wife of Uriah. We'll come to Ruth in a second, but there are other two names here that were adulteresses. Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She was from Jericho. Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly as spies, saying, go ahead, view the land, especially Jericho. They went and they came to the house of a prostitute. His name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Tamar. You can read the story of Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar, she seduced her father-in-law, whose name was Judah, who was the head of, or became the head of the tribe of Judah. But in each case of adultery, what we find is that the line of kings, this line that Matthew records, passes through the illegitimate line, the illegitimate son. The one who you would expect somebody to say, well, we better not mention that. We'll quietly put that to the side. But that's the one, that's the line through which God works. That's the route that God takes. Now, it might not cause as much of a scandal in people's eyes today, but in the eyes of the religious establishment back then, if you wanted to have credibility, you couldn't include this stuff. You just couldn't tell people. But in Jesus, there's no attempt to hide it. There's no attempt to whitewash it, to airbrush it. It's all there. And we know that the Jews of Jesus' time questioned Jesus' own legitimacy. They made remarks about his illegitimacy, John chapter 8, verse 41. Ruth, just in passing, reminds us that God is a story of Ruth has her own book in the Bible, four chapters in the Old Testament, that God remains firmly in control even during suffering. and still manages to work out all of his faithful promises. Because the only reason that Ruth was in the right place to be included in this lineage was because, first of all, there was the disaster of a famine that meant a family had to leave Israel. They went to Moab. They met Ruth there. One of them married Ruth. All the men then died. Tragic circumstances. And she, with her mother-in-law, two widows who had nothing, returned to Israel, and God blessed them. So God confounds our sense of people, uses people that the world would not choose to use if we wanted to add layers of credibility to Jesus, to the lineage of Jesus. Thirdly, it reminds us that God is always working, even in the darkest times of life. Mentions the exile there, chapter 11 and 12. The exile in Babylon, all things considered, it's a miracle that the people of Israel, that the nation of Israel, was not lost forever, as other nations had been in the past who had gone through similar experiences, being invaded and being carried off and enslaved and dominated over. But this genealogy explains, because of where it leads to, it explains why the nation survived. And it survived because God had a purpose to work out through his people. And that purpose doesn't stop. Whatever happens, whatever our eyes, our senses, our experiences, our circumstances tell us, that purpose does not stop. And it is not derailed by our suffering. All the history, including the suffering, is done with a direction. And it is towards Christ. So their suffering is not meaningless. Even their suffering has a purpose and has a message. God is in control. When you look at this, it seems, as you start to tease apart, and we've just teased apart a couple of these names, because we could spend a long time doing it, but it gives you the impression that there is, humanly speaking, a really slim margin for error here. Certainly if it was left to humanity, a very slim margin for error. One person makes a different decision. Another person decides not to travel to a particular place at a particular time. Much of it can only be seen in hindsight, how God has worked. And that's the same in our lives, isn't it? We look back and we can only see, often from years afterwards, what God was doing, or even recognize that God was doing something in our circumstances that bring us to a particular point where he wants to be, place and time, place in the world. And it might feel, as we look back, that the whole thing was delicately balanced on the edge of a knife, but God is firmly in control. I was telling somebody this week about how I ended up becoming a Christian, and it was a friend of mine that took me along to a church in Glasgow. And in his family, going back, when they'd started, his parents got married, and they started looking for a church. And I think it was fair to say they weren't mature Christians in any way. They were looking for what church they wanted to worship in. And they went round different churches, and they had a young baby, just one child at a time, a daughter. And she wouldn't settle in any of the creches, in any of the churches. And when she didn't settle in the creche, she said, well, try a different church next week. Tried a different church the next week and a different church the week after. And then she settled in a creche. And that was the church they started going to. And it was called Sandyford Henderson Church. It was in Partick in Glasgow. Then they had other children. One of their sons grew up, took me along to that church, and I became a Christian. So my Christian faith, and therefore everything after that, the fact that I had become a minister, the fact that I'm here, we could say, depended on the fact that that little baby chose to settle in one creche and not in another one. And that, I mean, you may be thankful for that, you may wish that she hadn't, and as time goes by, but that gives us the impression, doesn't it, that the whole thing is delicately balanced. But no, God is in control. God is working out his purposes. So what you have on this page here in Matthew chapter 1 in this genealogy, and I know it doesn't look that interesting when you first read it, but you have murder, You have political scandal, you have adultery, prostitution, hatred, betrayal. What you have in Matthew chapter 1 would be a Certificate 18 film. It would be headlines that the newspapers would love to have. It would be gutter trash that people would love to put on the tabloids in order to try and shame people and bring them down. You would not like some of these people. You would not be naturally inclined to welcome some of these people into our church. But through all of the dirt and the grubbiness of several thousand years of human history, through the ups, through the downs, through the good times, the dark times, the invasion, the slavery, the destruction of everything that they held dear at points in this, you have to marvel that God was not wasting anything, and he worked out his purposes and he kept his promises. It's a condensed version of the Old Testament. And when you get to the end of it, you think, you marvel at the honesty of it. But it shows you life in all its rawness in the gutter. But at the end of it, the message is this. God's kept his promise. God's kept his promise. Do you ever worry that your life is somehow unimportant? That you're not memorable to people? That if you didn't exist, that the world wouldn't be any different? If you had decided not to come to church this morning, that nobody would notice. You know, many of these people would have thought the same, because most of them led, for the bulk of it, pretty normal lives for most of their years in the world, where nothing particularly remarkable happened. What happened, what's recorded, is a small part of their lives. And they did it not knowing that one day their names would appear on a list like this, not knowing that their lineage would eventually lead to that person that they've been hoping for these hundreds or indeed several thousand years. And do you ever think that perhaps by your life or attitudes or behaviour you have disqualified yourself from being useful to God? That there are other people who are a much better choice because their Christian lives are always up here in the mountaintops. They're always talking about how blessed they have been in their prayer lives or their Bible studies this week. One of the great blessings of this passage and of this list and of this Old Testament story leading up to Christ is the message that God can bring the richest blessing and meaning out of anybody's life and out of anybody's circumstance and anybody's suffering. That he uses people who are nothing in the eyes of those around them. And he works the greatest blessings, and that is grounds, whoever you are and whatever baggage you bring, that is grounds for hope. We see the awesome grace of God in coming as a man. And we marvel at that every year. This list contains the lowest depths humanity can reach. 2 weeks ago we were thinking about Paul reaches the pinnacle. Here, we're right at the bottom. Some of these names have really shameful histories. But at the end of the list comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely nobody could read this and know a bit about the stories and then say that they are beyond God's ability to use or beyond his grace to reach. So your sins might be great, they might be small, perhaps you think that they're as big as even some of the people on this list, but your sins cannot beat God, and they cannot shut out of heaven one for whom Jesus Christ has died. Because the fact that these names are here shows that he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to be born of a family that contained these names. And so you needn't think that he will be ashamed of you to call you his family. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all of one origin, Hebrews 2, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Grounds for hope. Whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you're carrying. Grounds for hope. Let's pray. Gracious and eternal God, we live in a world where people put labels on us, they call us names, they attach things to us that we find very difficult to shake off. We get reputations, but we thank you that we come to you and we find not somebody who is there to cast us off, but somebody who is willing to forgive, who is willing to love, and who is willing to use us for the furtherance of your kingdom, to use us in the advancement of Christ's kingdom here in the world. And as we look forward to Advent, as we share once again in that hope, so we commit ourselves afresh to that cause, asking that you would bless us, make us usable, whatever that costs us, and then use us in your kingdom and for the fulfillment of your promises. In Jesus' name. Amen.